Look, I'm not good at buying presents. I forget birthdays and anniversaries. Christmas always just seems to take me by surprise. Mother's Day, not really good at that one. And there's anxiety, isn't there, when it comes to buying presents. Am I going to get what they really, really want? Am I going to get just the right thing? And so maybe you've had this happen to you. You've put some time and effort and thought into getting the perfect gift for somebody. You know, you've really racked your brain. And then it comes time to give it to them. And they unwrap it before you. And you can just see the look in their eyes. And you eagerly ask, do you like it? And they say things like, oh, it's interesting. It's nice. Just what I've always wanted, which really means it's not quite what I had in mind. For my birthday or for my anniversary. There's a gap between what the giver has in mind and what the receiver has in mind. And there's something like that going on, I think, in 2 Samuel 7, which is actually, I think, it's one of the most important passages for understanding how the Bible hangs together. David's got something in mind that he wants to give to God, something big and something grand, but that's not what God's got in mind. In fact, God flips this whole giving of stuff on its head. There's a gift that he wants to give, which David hasn't got in mind. But what he wants to give is far grander, mind-blowingly good. It makes what David wants to do for God look, you know, kind of nice, interesting. Now, David's probably thinking that it's about time to do something big because, well, things are going well. We've seen in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, you see the house of Saul falls. You've seen the rise of the Messiah, David. He's been conquering his enemies, the Philistines. He takes Jerusalem. He has a palace built for him by Hiram, the king of Tyre. And last week, we saw that ark, which I had a really bad picture of before, that's brought into Jerusalem, this symbol of God's presence in the midst of his people at the centre of a unified Israel. And so this grand vision of Israel is coming together. There is a king ruling over God's people in God's place. And as that king, David is quite a success. You get a sense of that as this chapter opens. So if you've got a Bible in front of you and you look at verse 1 there, you read that David is settled in his palace and the Lord has given him rest from his enemies all around him. So what now? Given all that God's done for David, maybe it's time for David to do something for God. So what does David have in mind? Well, I think he's got a temple in mind. Now, that's not said out loud, admittedly, but in verse 2, you know, you can almost imagine David and Nathan, who is introduced here as God's prophet, the human means by which David hears what God has to say, sitting on top of the palace, maybe a couple of coldies in hand, surveying the beauty of Jerusalem. Look how far we've come, but here I am, says David, in a cedar palace, a sheer opulence. But the ark of God remains in a tent. And Nathan's picking up what David's putting down. He's like, go, mate, do it. Make it happen. God's with you. And it becomes explicit, though, this idea of building a temple as God speaks to Nathan without getting too far ahead of ourselves. In verses 5 and 6 there, you know, God tells you what's on David's mind. He says, I haven't had a house, a temple to dwell in. I've been on the move. Now, I wonder if there's a bit of guilt driving this for David. Maybe it is just what kings in the ancient Near East do. There's plenty of examples I could point you to of ancient kings building a temple for their god because their god has been good to them. It's that tit-for-tat kind of thing. If I build you this temple, you'll bless me. You'll ensure that my rule is long and prosperous and great. You know, maybe it's a bit of embarrassment as well. I mean, it's not a good look when your deity is thought to be camping out while you're living in the lap of cedar-panelled luxury. You know, what will the neighbours think of our God? You know, Yahweh can't be that important if he's stuck in a tent. Admittedly, what God has said earlier in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 12 about a central place of worship where Israel are to gather around him, yep, that's sitting in the background here, I think, for David. But the trigger for that happening is rest. Maybe there's a hint here that the rest that David is enjoying is not quite it. There's a greater rest. Just quickly, I think at this point, you know, this passage presses on our motives. He wants to do this great thing for God, but I wonder if it's more about how he looks in the eyes of his people and in the eyes of others, other kings. I mean, is this about God or is this Project David? You know, I've arrived. This is the crowning achievement, you know, a great monument to me, I mean to God, that kind of thing. Yeah. We can let our pet projects in life consume what God's actually interested in. I think it's a bit of a danger for church leaders. You want to grow a church. I want to grow a church. Sounds like a noble idea, but it's more about them, about me. And the way also that David and Nathan talk about this, I think there's a bit of a warning here again for leaders of God's people, but Christians generally, we can come up with great sounding kind of plans that seem to be honouring God, seems to be the right thing to do, but we get it wrong. I mean, Nathan at this point probably should have said, well, we've got no specific word about this. This is in a place and time where, you know, the best that they've got is the Torah, I think. Yeah, probably should talk to God. Let's pray. You know, in our space, let's think about the clear things that God wants us to be doing as revealed in Scripture before we just dive in and do stuff. Let's remember also that the big thing isn't about what we do, it's about what God's doing, what God's got in mind. You know, the gift, the temple that David thought would please God, it's very modest in comparison to what God's got in mind, which is the second thing we come to. You know, God flips the whole giving of gifts around. In verse 4, he starts to speak to Nathan. David has a temple in mind, but that's no biggie for God. Verse 5, he says, look, you know, you tell David, are you the one to build a house for me to dwell in? No way. Ever since I've brought Israel up out of Egypt, I haven't been lobbying for one. In fact, a movable ark in the ancient equivalent of a camper van, that's actually an appropriate place for a God who's on the move. A temple's not what he wants yet. He doesn't need David to do anything. Actually, if you come to verses 8 and 9 of chapter 7, it's pretty clear that God is the great doer here. You know, he's taken David from being a shepherd of the sheep to king of Israel. He's been with David and given him victory. Now, God's the big doer, not us. So what's God got in mind? And this is where I think you see the significance of this chapter. There's promises here that link you back to early promises that God makes to Abraham. Stretches forward to us as well. So verse 9, I'll make your name great. If you've been doing the Bible study material that goes with this, that's what God promises Abraham. You know, it comes to fruition through, though, King David. I mean, it's remarkable. We're sitting here today talking about these two old dead guys. He promises a place for Israel. I'll plant them so they can have a home. And that's promised to Abraham as well, isn't it? And its delivery is contingent on God's promises here through David coming true. He promises peace again in verse 10. No more oppression. Rest for David. So again, a little tip off that he hasn't quite arrived. There's an even greater rest. But if all of that's not enough, here's the really big thing. You know, David wants to build a house for God. God's going to build a house for David. So you come to verse 11, the second bit. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. You know, a different kind of house. A dynasty. You know, it's like the House of Windsor. But in case David is still wondering about that temple type of house, in verse 13 there you read that God promises to do that too. One of David's sons will build a house for my name. And I think that name business there is a tip off that it's about a temple for the ark. Because remember back in chapter 6 verse 2, the ark of God is called by the name of the Lord Almighty. And we know that Solomon does that. But this is, well, Project David, this is God's version of it. And as you work through verses 12 to 16, you see that God's just got something bigger in mind. You know, the promise of a dynasty. That works at the level of David's immediate successors like Solomon and so forth. But it stretches far beyond, it would seem, as you read it. You just get a sense it's, yes, it's about the immediate future, but it goes further. You know, there's some tip-offs here. Verse 12, as God speaks about David's days coming to an end and raising up offspring for him. You know, the word offspring in Hebrew is seed. That's probably a better way to translate it. And it's a singular noun, isn't it? It's like in English. In Hebrew, it's the same. It's a singular noun that works for plurals. You know, and it's used in a bunch of places before this. So back in Genesis 3, there's the seed of the woman that's going to crush the serpent. Plural, yep, multiple seed, but an ultimate serpent crusher as well. Or God's promises again, you know, his offspring. There's a seed, it's the multiple, it's, you know, as many as the stars in the sky, I think, in Genesis 15. But in Galatians 3, Paul says the seed singular. It's the Messiah, the Christ. He's the one mediator of God's blessing to Abraham. So offspring can refer to many descendants, but it also speaks of one greater than King David. And maybe it's one who is more than a man. So verse 14 there, you notice that God says, I'll be his father and he'll be my son. And in the ancient world, yep, kings were called sons of God, but this is one who's as a son of God by God's declaration, a divine king. And a king with a kingdom that lasts forever. Verse 13, yes, Solomon's rule, his throne will last forever, because even when things go belly up, God's promise of a lasting dynasty stands. And I think that's what's going on with verse 14. I don't know about you, but every time I read this passage, I always kind of trip over verse 14. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with a rod wielded by men, floggings inflicted by human hands. But verse 15, my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul. You know, Solomon and his successors, they did their level best to actually destroy the house that God promises here. But this is not like any other human kingdom. Now, God is promising a house that won't be destroyed by death. A house that will not be brought down by sin. Even the sin that we're going to see David commit in a few weeks' time. You know, the horrible things that he did. The horrible things that his sons did. This is saying, you know, sin might actually bring disaster on any current resident in the house of David, but it won't demolish it. So it's not so much a promise of everlasting succession, it's a promise of everlasting salvation. And so much rides on this. I mean, the promise to deal with evil that God gives a hint of back in Genesis 3, you know, to crush the serpent, depends on this. The promise to bless Abraham and all nations through him, it depends on this. This house and its king standing forever. And say, look, we know that David's not the king for the job. And say, look, it's wonderful, isn't it? At a time when God's promises look most shaky, you get that fantastic announcement by an angel to a young girl who's pledged in marriage to a son of David, a descendant of him. In Luke 1, you know, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus. And just see if you can pick up the echoes of 2 Samuel 7 here for a moment. You know, he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll rule over Jacob's descendants, that is Israel, forever. His kingdom will never end. A name, son of his father, son of David, everlasting kingdom, a son who's born by God's power, he's more than just a man. A son who actually, as we'll see in the Gospels, even though it looks like he's being punished, it's a rescue because he's raised. You know, it's the cornerstone of the apostles' preaching is he's raised and it makes him Lord and Christ. True son of David, true son of God, with a kingdom that won't end. And David, perhaps, as he's hearing these promises back in 2 Samuel 7, he doesn't perhaps get all the detail, but he grasps something that we should grasp, that this is of universal and future significance. Actually, as he starts to pray, so verse 19 there, he says, you know, wow, you've spoken about the future of the house of your servant, and this decree, Sovereign Lord, is for a mere human? No, actually, it's bigger than that. And in fact, actually, you know, in the NIV, they do this sometimes. They stick the footnotes down the bottom. A better way, perhaps, to translate this is, oh, this decree, Sovereign Lord, is for actually everyone, the human race. Far-reaching implications. You know, that passage that we had from 2 Corinthians, it spells those implications out, because there Paul is speaking to this predominantly Gentile, non-Jewish church about how they are now the house of God, the temple, God's building. And Paul does the thing that would freak us all out. He actually changes 2 Samuel 7's promise to one son. He says, I'll be a father to you, plural. You know, because of Jesus, you'll be my sons and daughters. You're the temple. You and me, we get adopted in Christ into this house. Now, based on all the sort of vague looks on your face right now, you're thinking, wow, that took you a long time to unpack that, and we all knew that already. But what I'm angling at is these promises in 2 Samuel 7 about a temple, a house being built by the Son of David, they are remarkable. You know, David in his prayer recognises that he's been thinking too small. God's determination is to do something truly big. You know, we think we're aiming for great things in life, paying off the mortgage, succeeding in our career, I don't know, raising healthy, balanced kids, even godly sounding things like growing a church or starting a ministry. It's small change. I think it's remarkable that these promises made to David 3,000 years ago are still shaping the world today. Despite the opposition, despite the fact that actually God's people at their level best have often tried to test them. You know, today it may be the day that someone here truly gets, finally gets, that they need Jesus as their king, and it's these promises at work. The house is being built. You know, in about, well, I don't know, 8, 9, 10 hours' time, believers will gather in places like Iraq and Syria and Egypt under fear of persecution and threat. They sing praise to Jesus. They share about him with their neighbours, and some people believe, and the kingdom's growing. So these promises at work. Now, this is the big story that's going on in the world today. Now, politicians will make promises, but they won't last because they're just mere men like David. Human empires, every one of them has its day, and then it's done. The empire that we're part of, it's nearly over. But this kingdom lasts forever. And the wonderful thing is that you and me, we get caught up in it. We get to be part of a house that will never fall or fail. You get to be part of something grand and glorious. And the thought of this should move us to praise God. I mean, that's what it does for David again, doesn't it? In the second half of the chapter, he goes down to the tent from his palace and sits before the Lord and says, there's none like you. And it moves you to also recognise incredible privileges. Verse 23 says, who's like your people Israel? We're privileged not because of our performance, but because of God's promise. But the last thing very quickly to look at, you know, these promises should change our prayers and what we ask for, what we have in mind. Again, look at what David wants in verse 25. Now, sovereign Lord, keep forever the promise you've made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you've promised so that your name will be great forever. You know, build the house. Make the promise come true. You know, that's the foundation of prayer, to plead God's promises. You want to learn how to pray? Hover over this for a bit. Because God's promises are actually the grounds for confidence when it comes to praying. You see David say that in verse 27, because you've promised this, so your servant has found courage to pray. And I think this is good for us, because we're often not sure what to pray for. We get to those kind of immediate pressing concerns and wants, and look, God's compassionate, and he definitely wants you to be talking to him about those things. I think it's right to pray that God would heal that odd-looking rash. Right? Oh, it's even right at Christmas time to try and find the right car park at Wynnum Plaza so you can buy that gift for somebody, to ask for that. That's fine. You can actually do that. And it's right to be praying for things that seem much bigger than that as well, of course. But we stop there. I mean, what about these kind of prayers, that God's name would be great, that his kingdom would be established? And after all, isn't that what Jesus teaches his disciples to pray? Father in heaven, you know, you as sons and daughters of God's house, hallowed be your name, which is a request. Your kingdom come. I wonder if we don't get there because we've not really got in mind what God's got in mind. I wonder what kind of kingdom growth we would see if we prayed by pressing on God. You've promised to do this. If this is what you've promised, Lord, do it for your name's sake. And I think praying this way changes us. Your desires start to align with what God's got in mind. We want God's name to be hallowed. We start living the lives that do that. You know, we start to become the people that think that a kingdom that lasts forever with a king who's always on the throne, you know, that matters and it's good news. We start to talk about it. We start to live like it matters. We start to make decisions and set priorities around his kingdom coming. So, folks, have you got in mind what God's got in mind? Do you want what he wants? Well, this Mother's Day, Naree has taken all the guesswork out of getting a Mother's Day present for her. She bought her own present. Wrapped, ready to go. I did get a card. What she has in mind, well, it's been given to her. She's got what she was after. And I'm relieved. And folks, that's what God's doing here in 2 Samuel 7. He gives us what he wants to give. He gives us what he wants from us. A people who live under the rule of his Messiah, he makes it happen. And it won't fail. The gift won't fail to please. He won't be left disappointed and unsatisfied by David or by Solomon or by us. And we won't be disappointed either. How about I pray? Our Father in heaven, as sons and daughters in your house, we praise you for your great and precious promises. We thank you that you've kept the great promises to David in and through your son Jesus. Your promises are trustworthy. And we thank you that we can have courage, therefore, to pray like David and to pray like Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. Father, impress on our hearts that this house you're building, what you're doing is the grand story at work in our world today. That you're still keeping this promise. So give us then the desire to be praying and pleading your promises, for your name to be hallowed, for your kingdom to come, for your will to be done, as people come to live under the rule of Jesus. Father, it's in his name that we ask this. Amen.